compared with me to Matthew chapter 21. And we want to read verse 20 to verse 32, but I think in order to again regain the context, I want to read the passage from last week first. So when I began in verse 23, read down to verse 32. So again, Matthew chapter 21, starting verse 23. So when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching, said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority are you doing these things." The baptism of John, what sort? From heaven? Or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why do you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they regard John as a prophet." Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority you say. But what do you think? A man had two sons. He was the first. Go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he repented or regretted his ways. The man came to the second, said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir." So he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? He said, "First." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collector and the prophet will go to the kingdom of God before you. God came you in the way of righteousness, and you do not believe him. The tax collector and the prostitutes did believe him. And he, seeing this, did not even give a warning to believe him." Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. We acknowledge, Lord, that we remember that you created all things by the breath of your by your word, you spoke all things into existence. We keep the same by your word. Lord, you will judge the wicked by your word, and you will deliver the righteous by your word. We're told in the scripture themselves that your word is a hammer, it's a fire, it is a sword, but it is also a bomb. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that you have given to us. And we pray earnestly that you would work in our hearts through it, that you would purify us, sanctify us, change us, make us into the image of your Son. Move out the sin that is in us. Deliver us from our own folly and religion. Deliver us from our ways, our feet, our thoughts. And you are mine by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That you came here and as you gave us understanding, open our eyes, enable us, Lord, to delight in your word, may it be like honey to us. May it also change us and teach us truly to tremble at your word. Lord, now, Lord, hear to you with all our hearts. Jesus, have the power of the Holy Spirit to ask and guide us. Well, yeah, this is in the middle of Passion Week. This is the second day after the Triumphal Entry, perhaps Tuesday or Wednesday, I think it's the day after the Triumphal Entry. This is the day in the Passion Week that is given the most information. It is the great showdown, if you will, between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. In a very public way for all these people on the Temple Mount, in the Temple, courtyard there, the Passion of the Week, thousands of people watching. Indeed, as the Jews come and actually challenge the authority of Jesus, Jesus has taken over the temple literally. He cast out the buyers and the sellers, he cleansed the temple, and he's literally taken over the temple and he's teaching. He's teaching all day long. He does this Monday, Tuesday, get there all day. People come early in the morning to hear from people. You get to people that are blind, that are lame, that come to the healing them. The ministry, in a nutshell, is we perform very publicly for the last final time before, in fact, Jesus crucified. This is the end of the public ministry today. It's a very cool day. And as I pointed out last week, it lasts all the way from chapter 21, verse 20, all the way through chapter 25. That's all one day. It's the last day of his public ministry. And these leaders come in a very public way, in a very, I call it powerfully, because that's exactly what it was. These men came, one, two, or three. I suspect it was a very large number of colleagues measured his message. I guess it doesn't say, but it was the chief priests and the elders of the people and the other gospel scribes. These are the intellectuals, these are the power brokers, these are the men who were the party religiously in all of Israel. They came to him together. Challenge in the middle of this teaching, they rubbing their confidence, and they asked me, what authority do you use? We looked at that last week. Jesus responded by, as you remember, asking them a question. He asked them a question himself. What did you remember? What was it? Something like that. I'll tell you the answer. But it's not a debate, and that was Jesus actually. Pointing them to the fact that his authority was from heaven, because in fact, none of that is testimony of the fact that his authority was from heaven. First and foremost testimony to God, to the ministry of Jesus, was from heaven. Now, the Jewish leaders, in response to that, they get in their little huddle and they discuss it. They say, well, we can't answer this way because the faith from heaven is what they want to believe. They want to believe me. That's the answer to their question. But they don't want to say from men, because they know that if they say from men, that they're going to have a problem with people, because all the people believe that that's a problem. So, purely pragmatically, they just answer the question, well, we don't know. Because they realized they were in a lose-lose situation, so they just said, well, we don't know. Well, then Jesus, of course, said, well, I won't tell you either my authority to do this, although he really did tell them, and that really was the answer. But what I want you to see is that Jesus gives three parables. We read the first one this morning here, about two sons, but he actually gives three of them. And those three parables are an amazing indictment on the Jewish leader. And they kind of progress. And the first one points to the fact that they rejected John the Baptist. He says, John the Baptist came the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Then he gives the second parable, which is also about the vineyard. And he speaks of their rejection of the Messiah, not just the prophet, but he actually rejected the Messiah, the very Son of God. And then the third parable, which is the marriage feast, speaks of the fact that they actually rejected God. And that, in fact, because of their rejection, they were rejected, that God was willing to accept them. Their presence was intended. So these three parables, he speaks of their complete rejection of Christ, and of Messiah, and God's whole kingdom. Now, I want you to see what he's doing here in this parable of two sons. These men came to him questioning his authority. And they did that. What they wanted to do was very publicly, before all the people, they wanted to demonstrate that Jesus was really not acting under their authority. They were trying to portray him as a rebel. By the way, I just have to say this. Christ decrees when people refer to Jesus as a brother. Jesus is not a brother. That's how Satan was presented. Jesus was not a rebel in any sense of the word. Jesus was perfectly, perfectly obedient to his Father in everything. He was not a count of rebellion. He was not a rebel. He was true. So what Jesus did here, parable, very brilliant way. He turned around and pointed out to them that they were the ones. He does it in a very brilliant way. I want to observe the fact that Jesus did not play politics. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't a manipulator. He was a witness to expose their folly, their arrogance, their pride, and their unbelief, and their rebellion. The parable of the two sons. I want to consider it this morning one of these three. And first of all, you'll notice the parable itself is given in verses 28 to 30. It's a very simple parable. We'll go through it very briefly. But then in verses 31 to 32, Jesus himself gives his interpretation. Now, Jesus sometimes gave parables, and like they left people in darkness. He didn't explain them. Psalm 9, chapter 13, sometimes he did that on to hide the truth from the unbeliever, to expose the truth to the believer. But here, he actually explains that he's very pointed in what he says in the interpretation. He points right at them. He explains the meaning of the parable. So we'll consider the interpretation of verses 31 and 32. And then finally, at the very end, we'll briefly apply this to us in our day, particularly as we hear the word. So let me begin, first of all, by looking at the parable. And I point out the fact that this parable is revealed only here. There's no parallel to this parable in the Gospels. It's not been explored about. So this is the only statement of this parable in the Testament. So let me again read the parable of verses 28 to 30. But what do you think? A man has two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." Afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." That's a parable. Again, very simple, very brief, very easy to understand. Notice he begins and ends the parable with a question. And he is inviting, Jesus is inviting these angry leaders as he tells his story to actually make a judgment about what he's going to say. In other words, actually inviting them to make a judgment about the case. He begins by saying, "What do you think? What do you think of this?" And he closes that with a parable. He says, "Well, which one did the love his father?" So, he didn't always do this, by the way. He asks a question in relation to the parable. So here he's inviting them. I say inviting them to an obvious self, right? They are becoming their own judges and answering the parable. They answer the parable, they answer the question obviously. But notice it is self-incriminating. There are three characters in the parable. Obviously, there's a father and there's the two sons. Let me consider this for a moment. There was a father. Now the father gave his two sons a command. Both of them the same command. Now, we want to be clear that what the father did, giving them this command, was by no means unreasonable. It would have been considered normal for a father to command his son to do such things. It was not unwise, it was not in any way abusive. This was a normal thing for a father to command his son. So, the father gives this command, and I observe the fact that it is a command. Both the word go and the word work are in the imperative in the Greek, they're command. So in other words, for these sons to disobey this, it's valiant. So they're under obligation, obviously, to do what the father tells them to do. And what the father tells them to do is not at all unreasonable. In fact, truly, in the long run, it was to their own self-interest and for their own good to do what the father told them to do. He told them to go work. Told them to go work in the vineyard. The vineyard was their vineyard. In fact, we might say it was a part of their inheritance. This was to their own benefit to work in the vineyard. Now, there's a lot of work to do in the vineyard. Growing up in farm country myself, I know that there's a lot of work in agriculture. No matter what you grow, there's a lot of labor, a lot of physical labor that goes into growing. Plants. Of course, I've never worked with vines, but vines are plants, and plants make a lot of effort. You have to plant them, you have to cultivate them, you have to kill the weeds, you have to prune them, you have to gather all the grapes and wash all the grapes, all this when you're done. It's a lot of work involved. do around the farm, and there's always something to do around the kitchen. So this father tells his sons to go work the vineyard. It's a very logical thing. That's just like a guy who has a farm and has sons and says, son, time to work today, yeah. Let's go plow the field. Very logical thing. Notice, though, that it was the demand for immediate action. It was to go work today. It wasn't next week or tomorrow. It was to work today. I can't help but think that this is in the morning, and he's imagining these people under their bed. He's imagining the guys in bed. He's probably going to walk me up. Time to go work. Work in the vineyard. First son, who do you want to sleep in? He said, open your mouth. He said, I don't want to sleep in. That's his response. I'm not alone. This is just open rebellion. What's in? Again, maybe he slept in, I don't know. Maybe he went out partying, I don't know what he did, but he refused to go. But somewhere along the way, it doesn't say when, somewhere along the way, he changed his mind. The NASB says he regretted it. In other words, he regretted his response. Then he went. Now that word regretted, I just want to say a couple words about it because it's taken on, a lot of people have written a lot of words about that one word. In the King James, it's actually translated repented. The ESV, it translates changed his mind. All three translations are repented. Regretted does kind of get at the root of the meaning. The idea is, actually the word in the Greek is the word meta, telos. It's a compound word made up of a proposition, meta. When meta is used in composition with other words, it has the idea of past. The main word, mellow, actually translated is care. And it is a care afterwards. In other words, it really has the idea that afterwards there is this reform. Afterwards, there is, and the emphasis is on remorse. So the idea is on the idea of feeling, the idea that it weighed heavily on the person, emotionally, that they regretted it. The word itself does not imply necessarily repentance. This regret may or may not be a change of action, but it's the idea of regretting. Now, it's often this word, the Greek is often contrasted to the word that is used to translate repentance, which is, again, starting with the word meta after, but it's the word the idea here is not so much emotion, but as much, but it's more of the idea of changing of the mind, the thinking, and the will. So the idea here, the New Testament, no, metanoeo is to actually change one's mind and change one's action. Now, all that to say that this man was feeling a certain amount of remorse for what he did. In this case, his remorse, by the way, this word is the word that's used to use to marry Christ. He regretted what he did. His result. Here it did result in that, because not only did he regret it, but he went. So he changed his mind, he did go. He went. He ended up doing the father's will. Now the second son. The second son says, I will serve. Outward compliance. For whatever reason, he gave this external statement as if he was going to go to the ministry. Well, in fact, it's kind of interesting the way that this also is phrased in the Greek. They're literally ego choreo, which is I, Lord. That's what it says very literally. It is apparently a kind of a Hebrew, in other words, taking kind of a Hebrew construction and putting it into the Greek. This is very similar, I think it's meant to be this way. Very similar to the way in which godly men in the Old Testament responded to the call of God. not only in the faith, but you can see this destruction in, for example, Abraham when he responds to God, and Samuel when he responds to God's call, and most notably perhaps Isaiah chapter 6, when the Lord said, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." And very literally, in the Hebrew, it's "Behold I." And that's kind of the idea. This is like someone seeming to be obedient with alacrity, saying, "Here am I. I'll go, sir." But it's very respectfully. But then we're leading to God. He had no intention to walk. All he did was respect. Perhaps it was just to avoid a confrontation with his mom. But he got up and acted like he was born of the ministry, but he wasn't born. He had no intention of them. Now notice, both of these sons were obligated. Both of them were released. Let us consider Jesus' interpretation in verse 31 and verse 32. Let me read both of those verses. Okay, and verse 31, he answers the question, which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, tax collectors, prostitutes, obey the kingdom of God before you. For John gave you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe it. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe it. And you, seeing this, did not even feel it more afterwards. Now notice again that Jesus does begin by asking them the question. Verse 31, again, which of the two did the will of his father? It's an obvious answer. But what he's doing is really pointing them to the obvious truth and inviting them again to self-incrimination. The obvious answer they respond, well, obviously, with the first son. The son who, in fact, was rebellious initially, but in fact turned around and did what the father had told him. The second half of verse 31, Jesus gives an annoying parable. "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter into the kingdom of God before you." Now I want you to notice a couple things about what Jesus said in regard to this parable. Notice that entrance into the kingdom. Notice that they go into the kingdom. Prostitutes, tax collectors, they will go into the kingdom before you. That's what that means. To enter into the kingdom. Entrance into the kingdom of salvation. Basically, telling these men, these Jewish leaders, these religious elite, these holy men, that they are not in the kingdom. That they have not entered the kingdom. That they're not saved. That they don't know the Father. That they are outside of the truth. And I want you to observe the fact that entrance into the kingdom here is dependent on doing the will of the Father. Showing that, in fact, they were not doing the Father's will. Therefore, they were not entering the kingdom. And we observe the fact that this is true for all, right? There is no way to get into the kingdom of heaven. There is no way to be saved apart from the fact of the will of the Father. Again, Jesus said, right back in 97, "If any will come to me that day, say, Lord, Lord." But not everybody, right? Not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. They by the way, specifically speaking of false teaching. In essence, what Jesus does in this whole section is false teaching. They had not entered the kingdom of God because they did not do the Father's will. They are not in the kingdom because they, in fact, are the rebellious. They are the ones that support the nation, not they are the ones who rebel. They are the ones who do not do the Father's will. And indeed, the ones who were outwardly rebellious, the ones who said openly and in the face of the Father that I will not go, they're the ones that did not repent and did the Father's will. So it refers to the tax collectors, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. Those who do it, not because they were better inherently, not because Jesus is in any way condoning their proud American rebellion. Some people think that they're open about their rebellion and they say, well, they're not interested. Well, that's not the point at all. Rebellion is rebellion. Whether you're deceptive about it, whether you're a hypocrite, or whether you're open, rebellion is rebellion, and you can't enter the kingdom of God without being submitted. Not condoning the rebellion of these prostitutes, sex workers, rather, he's pointing to their repentance. Those tax collectors and prostitutes were the first ones to repent. They were the first ones to acknowledge their sin and change their mind and follow the Lord. By the way, we'll say more on this pretty generally, but oftentimes, down and out, those who are truly caught up in the flesh, open to rebellion, all of a sudden there's a person that comes to Christ, and nothing to hide. They know what they are. They know they're not good. But if they have a proud and arrogant, that think themselves good, they're the ones that don't repent so often because they think themselves as good, and they have so much to lose in the eyes of people. They're willing to humble themselves into a palace they're after. Say more about this in a minute, but I can't help but think, you know, even if you look at the Gospels, you see something. You look at Matthew, who was a tax collector, or Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. These people were zealous in their following of Christ and their love of Christ. And you compare even the ones, the Pharisees and the leaders who did come to Christ, like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. They're not the prominent ones in the Gospels. They're not the ones who follow Christ with alacrity. They're the ones who are very slow to follow Christ. Of course, there are exceptions. Say, Paul, the Apostle Paul, before God, how patient and zealous he was, even though he was a good person. But now, I want you to observe in verse 32 the exodus. The explanation that Jesus gave to the parable. Now, the main point is verse 31, but then he begins verse 32 with the word for. Basically, in verse 31, he's making the statement of this. The ultimate sinner, go into the kingdom of God before he sends his nation. And then he says, why? He explains why it is that this is true. He says, verse 32, for. John came to you in the way of righteousness. We did not believe. Tax collectors and prostitutes didn't believe. You see, this did not even feel the warmth and the way so as to believe. Notice how believing John the Baptist is equated with doing the will of the Father, which is equated to entering the way. Proof that they in fact were rebellious is the fact that they had rejected the word of God as given by John. They rejected the testimony of John the Baptist. So that John the Baptist's testimony was equal to God speaking himself. It was equivalent to the Father saying, go work in the vineyard. John the Baptist's testimony was God's testimony. I want you to consider this for a moment. Again, remember, John the Baptist was he was sent from God. He was not a false prophet. He was not sent by himself. He was a true prophet of God. He was as much a prophet sent from God as was Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, and all prophets in the Old Testament. I want you to consider what God said to Moses about the prophet. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, course, the question came up as most of them about to pass on, what are we going to do after this? God basically says, well, I'm going to send you another prophet. I'm going to send you a prophet like Moses. Now, there was a debate over whether or not this passage is referring to a particular prophet that you described in the Bible. I think it's a positive point for that, but it certainly was referring to the fact that God generally was going to send him a prophet. So he said in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, in other words, like Moses. And that's what he says, I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require to reject the word of a true prophet was to reject God's word. Was to reject God. It was disobedience. Then he says, verse 20, but the prophets who speak a word presumptuously in my name, in other words, there are going to be false prophets that come along and say, the Lord said, the Lord did. Those who come along. He says, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet is God. Explains in verse 21 and 22 how it is different. The point is this, that their response to a true prophet was their response to God. For them to reject John the Baptist was for them to reject God and God's word. It was to say no to God. This, in essence, is their rebellion. Now, again, I want to emphasize the fact that Mark overemphasizes the New Testament about how important the history of God was. In regard to the very testimony to the reality that Christ was. This is lost on us maybe a little bit. But to the Jews of that day, it should be lost on us. Look at John chapter 1 for a moment. Look what John says about this. John chapter 1, of course, begins by that those first five verses speaking about the Word of God and so forth. The Lord being the light, and light, and light, and so forth. Notice then what it says in verse 6. It says, there came a man sent from God in the name of John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. He was sent by God, listen, he was sent by God in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, three of them, Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, Malachi 4, there would be a forerunner, there would be none, there would come one who would think or prepare the way of the Lord. By the way, for God the Baptist, there had been a prophet for 400 years. And everyone understood that John the Baptist was a prophet. It is a miracle. Does everyone understand he came to the spirit of Elijah? He acted like Elijah, he dressed like Elijah, he ate like Elijah. And he had one message. His message was basically this, repent because the kingdom of God is here. His ministry was very short and very dramatic. You know, by the time this passage in Matthew came to be, this parable was told to John the Baptist already killed. Let's observe the importance of John's ministry in bearing testimony to who he was. He was sent by God. Remember, God made it very plain. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist pointed to the Messiah and said, behold, the Lamb of God, this is the Son of God. Follow him. Remember, at the end of his ministry, John chapter 3. Disciples were kind of jealous because Jesus was baptizing more people than some of them.
Tax collector heard this. They acknowledged God's justice
having been baptized with the baptism of John. This is the first son. These are the tax collectors and the harlots and the sinners. By the way, again, remember tax collectors, those are weird because they were generally known as the prophets, traitors in the nation. They were taken to Boston, society, right along the prophets. So the Baptist came, they listened. The Pharisees did, verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized. They rejected John's ministry. The sinners believed. If we look back to Luke chapter 3, let me turn back to Luke chapter 3, the various classes coming to John the Baptist, including the public, including the soldiers, which apparently then kind of interesting. Oh, they were believing. The tax collectors come and say, what did you do? By the way, that's always the question of those who are repentant. What am I to do? That's what happened in Acts chapter 2, it's kind of rough. Repented. These sinners repented. But Pharisees, leaders, did not. Okay, going back to Matthew 21, notice it says in verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe it. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, did believe it. And you, add on, he said, if you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, though it's believed. In other words, the idea is that even when you saw that these sinners came, these prostitutes and these tax collectors, the lowlifes of society, came and were baptized, and the implication is that they were changed. They repented. They were changed by the power of God. Even when you saw that, you saw these people coming and hearing the truth and being changed by the power of God, and you still refuse to believe. Even though, by the way, the greatest testimony to the power of the gospel is the same. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, right? And he says, he speaks about those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, followers, idolaters, liars, thieves, whores, right? Then he says, it's not. who happens to be considered the lowlife in his culture. Verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. But he was reaching out to these people, and they came and they ate with him, and he reached out to them, and again, they were changed by the power of God. This was too much for the Jewish leaders. This is verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are faulty that he has deserved. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but the gospel. He says, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance. In other words, these Pharisees were men who did not think of themselves as needing repentance. They were self-righteous. They thought of themselves as above the rest, as being holy, and in fact, Jesus says, they are. They didn't come to call people to come to the righteous. And indeed, the first movement toward God is to acknowledge that you are a sinner. Not just that you sin, but you are publicly a sinner. And in Luke chapter 7, there is a lady that comes to him while Jesus is dining with a Pharisee. And the lady comes to wipe his feet with her tears and hair. And the Pharisee is there saying, Jesus, knowing his thoughts, the reason this lady.
Right thing. but it was all outward. There was nothing inside.
By the way, I've convinced more and more, I said to my mind, that true hypocrites, but a true hypocrite, I've convinced more and more, doesn't know their hypocrite. A hypocrite knows that they're a hypocrite. A hypocrite knows they're pretending, that they really don't love God, and that they're responsible. Now, I do believe there are some Christians that sometimes wonder whether or not they're all of us, in some degree or another, have some kind of hypocrisy in our lives. These people were in a state of unregeneration of pretending to be servants. But I believe they do. This is what God's Word does, right? God's Word, like I said in Hebrews 4:12, right? It's like a sword. Here's the divine sort of soul of the spirit. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God points right at the heart of the hypocrisy of the unbelievers. They know what they're about. A hypocrite knows they're a hypocrite. A hypocrite knows they're not born again, knows they're not walking in the Lord, knows they're not submitted to God. They have no intention of doing it. It's not for us to judge it, because we don't know. We know, right? The hypocrites fool us. But let us beware of mistaking outward shows for holistic salvation. Let us beware of mistaking the praise of men for the praise of God. These hypocrites had the praise of men. They had the praise of men because they were religious. They were supposed to be the good people. They were those who were lifted up before the world, before the nation. Don't mistake that. This is how this highly esteemed one of men is an obligation. God is interested in one of them. He must be found before him as a living child. He must be converted.
That thought of themselves as being
They weren't, and you're not either. That's where they need to work in God and change us. I want to remind you of something else in regard to this. You cannot enter the kingdom of God without certain things. Make it, write it down. It's plain, it's simple, it's true. Listen, you cannot.
Willing to lift up his eyes to him.
what we did for us saying, God, you worship me. I tell you, this man, what he did, how specified, rather than God. For everyone who loves himself to be humble, that he loves himself to be humble. This last is in the heart of all. God, the one that first and foremost acknowledges this all upon the Lord. That's the one that the Father will, that's the one that goes into the vineyard, that's the one that has come up. It is the one that humbles all upon the Lord. It's the only one way to make wherever you are, whether you're a great sinner in the eyes of the world, or whether you're a good person in the eyes of the world, it doesn't matter. Wherever you are, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. Stop now. Get on your knees and do the work. That's what it is. It's the greatest of God. That's what it is. It's the greatest of all of us. Here you are. All here. Lord, we do thank you for the word of God's power for this argument. Lord, it does teach us not only about you, but Lord, it teaches us about ourselves. It shows us our sin. Remind us of what we are. Lord, we thank you so much. Your word doesn't stop. Lord, we thank you so much that your word also teaches us how we can humble ourselves before you by the grace of God. All upon your behalf. Lord, even in this parable, Jesus opens the door and keeps the door open to the prayers of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you work in each heart here, wherever you are, born, whether children, old people, or those who are caught in great sins, and those who perhaps are not, Lord, that would speak. So I pray that you would work in each heart, not in each heart, to bow the knee and humble themselves to the Lord, call upon them, so rather than not an option. I pray for you.